Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
John, we are in a teaching series called Substance, Real Jesus for a World of Counterfeits. Last week, we began this teaching series by asking, well, what does a substantive relationship with Jesus look like? Because again, there's a lot of wannabe relationships. There's a lot of, you know, I can be spiritual as long as I eat kale and go to yoga, or I can, you know, be really Christian as long as I show up to church and then do whatever I want, or maybe I need to be one of those people that's kind of the moral police for everybody else. What does it mean to have a substantive relationship with God? Well, that's really what the book of 1 John is about. 1 John is written as a letter written by the same John who wrote the book of John and the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. And so my man is prolific in your New Testament. And in this particular letter, it's not a letter written to any one person or group of people. It's a letter written perennially to all Christians across all times, answering the question, how do you know whose you are? How do I know that I'm in relationship with God? How do I know what that's like? How do I know that relationship with God is different than just relationship with myself, relationship with the world? And so John uses some really strong language to describe that. He'll use massive contrasts like heaven and earth or light and dark or good and evil. And he makes it very clear. There's very little gray in this book. It's very much black, white, 1-0, yes, no, one or the other. And it forces us to ask ourselves, how are we doing? And so last week, the teaching was pretty heavy because we found out that a substantive relationship with God means it's got to be built on a real Jesus, that we have to take our own virtue really seriously, that we have to take our own sin really seriously. And so what you'd hope for this week is a bit of a palate cleanser, and John says, nope, I'm going to make it harder. So he's dialing up the intensity for us and helping us really see, well, a substantive relationship with Jesus, what's that mean in terms of my own sin? I know sin is not a particularly popular topic, especially in these parts, especially in these days, because none of us wants to admit that we have a particular problem with sin. We want, however, much more aggressively to point out the sins and follies of others, particularly other groups or other peoples or other collections around a different political ideal. We're very good at pointing out everyone else's sin problems and then giving them a way to get saved if they just vote like us, if they just look like us, if they just talk like us, if they just spin like us. But John is not interested in that. John is interested in helping us have a little bit of self-reflection to help us see, are we substantive disciples of Jesus? So, in order to give some insight into that question, we will read the first 6 verses of chapter 2. So join me in the text, please. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, help us today. Lord, even this week, I know that I have sinned, and I have not walked in the way of your Son. I thank you, therefore, that there's a righteous Jesus who was the propitiation for my sins, who stands in heaven advocating for me so that I may grow. Lord, teach us to love you and teach us to hate our sin and give us the tools to fight it. In Jesus' name, amen. When you read this text, it comes to us in 6 verses, and the apex is found in the middle. So he says this in verse 3, which I think is the point of this whole paragraph. By this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. By this, we come to know if we know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, I wonder what you think about that verse, because if I were to ask you, hey, how do you know that you really know God? You and I might answer differently than that verse. If I were to say, well, how do you know that you really know God? Some of you are going to say, well, I feel very holy. Or, well, I was raised a Christian. Or I had this experience, you know, I've been baptized. Or maybe you would point to the covenants of grace. You'd read Romans to me very effectively. Say, well, I'm saved. You know, Jesus is my new Adam. And it is on the basis of that covenant that I am in relation with God. And all of that is biblical. And all of that is true. But John wants to highlight something to you. A way you can know if you know him. And it's simply this. If you obey him, and therefore if you hate your sin. I know, we don't like that one. We're like, no, man, that's not what I want to hear at all. I want to know that I know God on the basis of, like, his love for me and then whatever. And so as I've been reflecting on this text, because, you know, obviously I know what I'm about to preach to you since it's all sort of there in the Bible, I was wondering about how to relate this to you, and it occurred to me yesterday when I was running with my son. Yesterday, something great happened in the Mabry household. My fourth and final child learned how to ride his bike. Put that picture up right there. Yeah, there he is. Now, it's important that you see him from the back because I decided, so my house is about 2-ish miles from Assembly Row by way of this kind of neat nature trail, okay? If you don't know where Assembly Row is, it's where the Lego place is and where the world's most expensive movie theater is. And I only know that because I have to take 6 people at a time. So that's okay. And so I decided, well, you know, Wyatt just got his bike. Here's a great motivator. Like, buddy, if you can learn to ride your bike somewhere in these 2.5 miles, there's ice cream at the end. Yes. Pretty good, right? World's okayest dad. I know. So everybody's got their, you know, all my kids have grown, so I got to, you know, take out a second mortgage and buy everyone new bikes this week. And so Wyatt got his bike. And it occurred to me after we all got suited up and ready to go and Hope's on her bike and the kids are on theirs, like, I cannot teach my son to ride a bike from my bike. I have to run beside my son. So, okay, at least it was only 1,000,000,000 degrees yesterday. So, and so I went, right, let me go suit up. And, of course, I left all of my running gear here at the Y where I work and where I also work out, thus my chiseled physique. And so I donned my Nikes, but you know the difference between Nike running shoes and Nike, like, fashion shoes? It was those, all right? You don't run in them, but I did. So, whatever. I put on my khaki shorts, because those were the only ones I had, and my cotton shirt, because I wanted to sweat my face off, and my not running shoes. I'm like, I'm not ready for this, but here we go. And so, helping my son, running along with him, and at a point we begin, I'm basically running holding the handlebars of this tiny bike. Now, I don't know if you've ever run holding the handlebars of a bike, but it's the worst. But at some point I realized I'm over-holding, because he's leaning on to me too much, right? Like, dragging my son on his bike, you know, and I look up and he's not even pedaling, he's just out there, woo! And I'm like, okay, this is not an effective means to teach you to ride the bike, boy. And so I changed my strategy and I ran behind him and I barely held onto his shirt. Now this he did not like, because it was really easy when dad was basically dragging him to free ice cream, right? That was a pretty good deal. But when I was running behind him, you know, barely holding onto his shirt so that, you know, I can kind of grab him if he wobbles too far, but I want him to learn how to ride the bike, right? Now, at this point, lots of emotions flood my son, from exhilaration to when he gets it right, to fear when he is about to fall, to anger when he feels like I'm not really there, when I'm there the whole time, to, you know, a bit of all of that when, you know, we fall or almost fall, and of course, him falling usually meant me grabbing him and us rolling together because you drag that bike in front of me. But I'm running with my son, slightly behind him, to the place of blessing. Y'all, ice cream is a blessing. Some of you are like, I'm on the keto diet, and that's just horrible. I'm sorry for you. I don't even feel bad. And I'm on paleo. They didn't eat ice cream. They also didn't have coconuts everywhere in the Neolithic era. I just want to throw that out to you, paleo folk. That's not in the notes. Stick to the notes, Adam. Okay. So, I'm running with my son. I'm with him. I'm not going to let him fall. And I want to get to a place with him, but I don't want to just get him there. By the time we get there, I want him to be able to ride his bike without me. I think following Jesus and loving God and therefore hating sin is very similar to my experience with my son yesterday. And here's how. In our walk with God, our run with God, our bike ride with God, however you want to metaphor our journey with him in this life to the finish line of faith, we can make a couple of errors. One error is to not always feel his presence and sort of panic and freak out when he's holding us. He's also letting us feel our own existence. And so, God, where are you? God, you're not here. God, you're not holding me up like I wish you were. God, this is pretty hard because, man, I got to be honest, some of those hills were pretty high. And sometimes we were going downhill and I'm like, running really fast. But some of those hills, you know, my hand had to go to the small of his back, you know, kind of I'm running and pushing him up, right? But we can freak out because we don't feel his presence. And others of us do what Wyatt and I were doing at the beginning. We just so expect God to get us there that we don't exert any effort at all. Now imagine what kind of father I would be if I was like, all right, buddy, here's your new bike, where bike in this metaphor is a picture of salvation. Here's your new bike. Okay, I'm going to place you on the bike. Now, to my 5-year-old. Okay, buddy, 2.5 miles that way is J.P. Licks. Now, I gave you this bike by grace. I'm going to meet you there. Right? I would be arrested for child abandonment. Are you with me? Like, but many of us, we treat our walk with God as if that's what he does. He saves us, puts us on the bike. It's like, all right, buddy, see you in heaven. And then he drives, you know? I wouldn't be a very good dad, but I also would not have been a very good dad if I held on to those handlebars the whole time and dragged him with his feet up, going, wee! When it comes to pursuing holiness and having a relationship with God of substance, it is neither the case that holiness doesn't matter. That God's just going to drag us to ice cream anyway, man. Like, it's already there. Basically, you're like, here, God, you hold the bike. I'm going to take an Uber. I'll see you at J.P. Licks. Do you want anything? Okay, we just go and just imagine that we can exert no effort for our holiness, really not fight against sin, really not be concerned with our own moral virtue, because after all, God's going to get us there. And that is so close to true that it's deadly. And then the other side of us goes, well, you know, it's all on us. God basically set us on the bike. He's going to meet us there. And we're terrified, not knowing that he's actually running with us the whole time. And he will not let us truly fall. He will get us there. But he wants us to experience the development of becoming the kind of people who can run further and faster with him. Are you with me? Doing that means we must war against our sin. Loving God well means hating sin. Now you're like, hold up, Pastor Adam. Loving God means hating sin. Like, you told me a cute story about your kid, and now you're using the word hate, and I hate the word hate. We're taught to hate hate. Hate's not an okay thing. That's not true. You should hate things that are going to destroy you. You should hate them. You should fight them with all your might. One of my favorite theologians, John Owen, says this, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. There's no peace treaty. There's no demilitarized zone. There's no armistice that you get to sign with your own flesh and your own sin. We say, well, I love God. I feel like I love God. I have these moments, and you know, the worship team was up here, and like, they were great, and like, Jacqueline hit that note, and it was awesome, and I felt, you know, the liver quiver, and I'm pretty sure that was the Lord. It wasn't. It was our subwoofer, all right? It may have been the Lord. I don't know. But you know, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And church, when our history is written, when the history of our generation is written, I fear that great Christian historians in the year 2500 aren't going to look back at us and go, now there was a generation concerned with holiness. They'll say there was a generation concerned with expression. There was a generation concerned with worship styles. There was a generation concerned even with the poor. Yeah. But are we concerned to be like him who has died to make us like him? Loving God means we're going to have a talk about our sin. Some of you on the basis of this conversation are going to leave. You're going to say, that church isn't for me. I hope you don't, but it usually happens. Because it seems to me that being formed after the image of Jesus is more important than having more of you in these chairs. Although I think that we can do both. I certainly hope we can. I'm not here talking about hyper-holiness and me being your moral policeman. Listen, I can barely police myself. But if we're going to love God, it is neither the case that we can panic, do whatever we want to do, and accuse God of not really being there, nor just hand God the bike of our Christian life and make sure that he gets us to the end. Guys, we are participants in our own holiness. So what's that look like? Loving God means hating sin. Hating sin. You say, I do hate sin. I especially hate the sin of our president. I hate the sin of those Republicans. I hate the sin of those Democrats. I hate the sin of those rich people, those young people, those old people, those black people, those white people, those brown people, those Americans, those non-Americans. You and your tribe tend to be real good at hating the sin of the other tribes, and I'm not even saying you're wrong. I'm just wondering if you also can hate your own, I don't know, lust and selfishness the same way that I personally really dislike our current immigration policy. Can we do that at the same time? Oh. Or do we need to leave our own personal holiness out here in just sort of the Christian living thing, and let's talk really acutely and pretend like we're brave by calling out as immoral what is so obviously immoral it takes no bravery to do so. We are called to walk like Jesus, which means caring about those things out there and all of these things in here. As I mentioned last week, the Bible says nothing to you about social justice or internal justice. It just talks about justice. Jesus is concerned with all of it. How we treat them, how y'all treat them, and how I treat me. Because all of it reflects on how we really think about him. Are you with me on that? I hope to be. You'll be with me by the end. Put more succinctly, my own fight against my own anger is just as important to God and the formation of Christian character in my life as my concern for the poor. Those things matter at the same time. They do. You say, well, I don't like that. And I say, well, yeah, I'm sorry. But they do, and as we'll find out in just a second, following Jesus means taking all of those things seriously altogether, which we're going to find out is really hard. But loving God well means hating sin in us, and when we see that sin that is in us affecting people outside of us, whoo, man, if we're going to follow him, we've got to take all of this seriously. So what does loving God mean? John writes, my little children, I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, this is some good theology right here. I want to take three of those words and unpack them for you in reverse order and show them how critically important they are for your capacity to love God, love your neighbor, love your mom, or love the immigrant. Here's what it looks like. I want you to know, little children, how much I don't want you to sin. John is an older man at this point. He's an old pastor. He loves the Christian community. And he's writing, my little children, I don't want you to sin. Now, do you hear the tenderness in his voice? This word Greek, this word in Greek that we translate, my little children, is a word that denotes fatherly affection. The way I talk to my kids, like, I love them. Guys, my deep desire for you is that you would not do what will kill you, but do what will please God and bring you life. Like, that's the language and the heart behind what he's saying. He's saying, look, I'm writing to you so that you won't sin. But if you do sin, because you will, I want you to know you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for your sins, and not only yours, but for the whole world. Let's look at those three words: advocate, righteous, and propitiation. We'll take them in reverse order. First, the word propitiation. What does this word mean? It literally means that Jesus Christ was killed in our place for our sins. We deserved death for our sins, but Jesus experienced death for sins so that you and I could stand no longer condemned, but forgiven. You say, well, that sounds very strange. In fact, it is a bit strange, especially in the 21st century. We don't have a lot of sacrificial religion, but in the ancient Near East, they did. Every ancient Near Eastern religion had some sort of vision of, like, if you displeased a god or wanted to gain favor with the god, you took something valuable and sacrificed it. And so what some theologians have done is say, well, that can't be what God was doing, because the true God wouldn't accept as a sacrifice his own son. That wouldn't be divine love. That would be divine child abuse. And that is blasphemy. This same letter, in about four chapters, is going to say, you want to know what love looks like? A bloody cross. That's how you know what love is. That is your plumb line for love. This is love. Not that we've loved God, but that God loved us and gave him to be the propitiation for our sins. It is not hate. It is love. And I know it is love because it shows up everywhere in the Bible. God makes humans, sets them in the garden. We're in perfect relationship with him. And then our first parents sin, and God excuses them from the garden. Do you remember what they were wearing when they left? Skins. Yeah. Where doth one get a skin? Like Zara? No, not Zara, okay? You get it from an animal, and usually they don't give it willingly. So that means that the first person in the story of the Bible, in the history of humanity, to make a sacrifice for sin was God. God killed an innocent creature to cover the shame and nakedness of his people so that he might one day truly cover it and rescue them. He also makes this promise. He says, listen, the one who's deceived you, I'm going to destroy him. In fact, Eve, one is going to come from you who crushes his head even as the snake wounds his heel. And so the question becomes, who's going to be the snake crusher? Who's going to be the one to rescue us from our sin, but who will also like have this like fight with the snake and end up also dying at the same time? And so you keep reading. And you're like, well, maybe it's Cain. That didn't work out well. Abel? No. Seth? No. Maybe it's Noah. Oh, it could be. Oh, no. Noah got totally hammered to celebrate a good day at church. Nope, not him. Maybe it's Abraham. Oh, gosh, he doesn't treat his wives well. No, that's not good. Let's keep going. Maybe it's Saul. Oh, definitely not Saul. David. Oh, he had a good moment till he didn't. His son was doing great until he decided, one wife is great. Let's have 999 more. And then strangely, his son had some daddy issues. And so he didn't king real well. And then we just keep going and it gets worse and worse and worse. And the entire Old Testament closes without telling us who's going to be the one who can crush the snake. Jesus Christ appears on the scene. Perfect human, the first one since Adam to do the human thing exactly right, to live perfectly, to know God perfectly, and to reorder creation, not around more sin, but around more of God. He dies in our place for our sin, becoming the final sacrifice for sin. So fun Bible trivia, the first and final sacrifice for sin were both offered for us by God. Jesus Christ stands condemned, even though he is perfect, so that you and I, even though we are condemned, can stand forgiven. He dies a slow, torturous, bloody, sacrificial death in our place for our sins, so that we will live. That's propitiation. It's at the heart of all of your favorite stories. It's at the heart of all of your favorite tales. Last night, my daughter has read through all the Harry Potter books, and so last night was a big deal. She wanted to read them, and she was like, "Dad, what do you think of these books?" And I was like, "So, I think they're all right." And so maybe you'll email me about this. But she's like, "But I don't know. They've got like witchcraft and wizardry." I'm like, "Sweetheart, these books are about a special child, marked from birth, who dies to defeat the snake, and then comes back from death." Have you ever heard that story before? And she was like, oh, yeah, that's why I like it so much. I was like, yeah, yeah. That, spoiler alert, if any of you haven't read the Harry Potter, it's a, oh, man, you're like 20 years late. What are you doing? I was going to get around to it. I was just finishing Netflix first. Jesus Christ dies as our substitutionary sacrifice for sin, as the ultimate vindication of divine love and divine justice. He is our propitiation. Don't you ever let anyone say that Jesus dying in your place for your sins isn't all that important. There is no news more important than the fact that the Son of God bled for me so that I could stand forgiven. But there's more. He is the propitiation for our sins, and he's Jesus Christ the righteous. I'll keep repeating this very controversial thing that some of you emailed me last week about, that the Bible says nothing about social justice. It says nothing about personal justice or personal virtue. It says everything about all of those things using one set of words, the word justice. Now, we in our day, we like to chop it up. Like we have social justice and family justice and economic justice and healthcare justice and personal. Nope. The Bible doesn't do that. It says, here's the way to live. All of it. See, chopping it up, though, that's really useful for a group of people who want to feel moral while being radically immoral in most of the other ways. See how very convenient that is? It's like he knows me. Yes, he knows you. Yes. So Jesus Christ isn't only the propitiation for our sins, he's the righteous one. He's the one who is fully morally virtuous internally. He's the one who treated everyone right. He's the one who endured injustice to inaugurate a kingdom where there will never be injustice ever again. He's the one who came to a particular people so that out of that particular people, every tribe and tongue and people and nation could come and be a part of his people. He's perfectly just. And when the devil comes to accuse you and remind you of how unjust and imperfect and wrong and immoral you are, you don't have to say, no, I'm not. You can say, you don't even know the half of it. But there stands in heaven the one who died for me, who is perfectly just, taking us to the third word. He is our advocate. He's our advocate. Do you know what the word advocate in Greek is? Literally the opposite of the word Satan. The word Satan means accuser, and the word advocate mostly defines defense attorneys. Now, if any of you are defense attorneys, you know that on this side of the veil, you kind of have to be evangelistic with the truth, right? And so you're defending your client, and you're like, well, judge, you should be lenient on my client, even though he's a total dirtbag, because he... He seems like he's got a nice shirt on today. And we've got to just sort of, you know, we've got to appeal for justice for this guy based on something we hopefully find redeemable in him. And that is not at all how Jesus Christ advocates for you. He does not stand in heaven going, well, look at Adam. I mean, look at him. No, look at me with him. Do you see anything, God? I mean, you could, no. The advocacy of the Son to the Father for me is not about me, it's about the Son. So when the Son stands before his Father so that I am forgiven, he doesn't say, no, don't look at him, Dad, because he's really ugly. He says, he's with me. His advocacy for me is not based on me, it's based on him. It's based on his perfect justice and righteousness. And when the Father sees the Son, the Father is pleased. When the Father sees the Son, the Father is happy. The Father is blessing. The Father is overflowing with joy and worship. And if you belong to Jesus, then that's how the Father feels about you. So that when your accuser, when the Satan comes and says, you are ugly, you are stupid, you are mean, you are selfish, you are this, that, and the other thing, you know what? He's probably right. But you can say, hey, I'm with him. The blood of Jesus has cleansed all my unrighteousness. He has died to make me free, and he is advocating for me. I don't have to appeal to you on the basis of my character. I can point to the character of Christ and say, I love God because he loved me, and his love for me extends into his advocacy for me, and that is some great news on this hot summer morning. It is great news. It is great news. It is great news for the preacher standing in front of you who can remember every single time he is screwed up this week, knowing he was going to have to preach this for you and feeling like a hypocrite every time. He is my advocate. He is my justice, and he is my propitiation. That is how I can love God, because God has loved me. So what's my part? I don't participate in the propitiation or in the perfection of Christ, and I don't participate in his advocacy for me. Here's my response to that. Fight sin. Fight it. Hate it. Hate it in yourself. Mourn for it in others. Make it move you to prayer. Make it move you to action, and not action that just vents your anger and shouts at others and leaves big bolded comments on their social media pages, but actually moves them in compassion. Make your hatred for sin make you reach out to your enemy and draw them close so you can go, please, I love you. Let me appeal to you. Let me stand with you. How can we make this thing better? Let your hatred for sin make you run to the cross. This is how we know that we love him, if we keep his commandments. Not if you agree with me, by the way. Some of you in that last part, man, I'm talking about the sovereign work of grace, and the Reformed Presbyterian Calvinist in me is real happy preaching those first few verses. Yes, this is what God has done in his own power to rescue me. Hallelujah. What's my response to that? Obey him. Oh, no, I don't like that part. I'm just going to come weekly, feel a song, and pretty much not change. John does not leave that option open to us. If we love him, then we must obey him. Whoever says, I know him, verse 4, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Dang, John. You're not even going to, like, hey, you might want to think about, like, if you do one thing and say another, you might be a hypocrite. God, I don't know. If you say you love him, but you do not follow him, you are a liar, and the truth is not in you. Pow, 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 pow. I'm literally reading the Bible to you. Don't get mad at me. I literally just read it twice to you. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. That word, perfect. I can start some fights. So let me render you, I think, a different translation of the Greek word telos, complete. Here, what it's not saying is, if you love God, you will be perfect. That's what many of us hear. Some of you who grew up in very religious homes with very dogmatic authority figures maybe heard that. You know, you got to be perfect, you got to be good, and that's just, like, I've triggered you right now and I've lost you. Okay, come back to the room. Because that's not what this text is teaching. What this text is saying is, listen, if you say you love God but disobey a man, you don't love God. On the other hand, if you keep his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. That is, the love of God is completing what it started in you. To go back to my metaphor, me and Wyatt. My family had biked on, and I am running in my really uncomfortable shoes, and in the wrong shorts, and in a cotton shirt that was drenched by the time we got to the ice cream place, and I was like, just don't judge me. Give me the ice cream. I'm running with my son, holding him. I've bought him the bike. I've put him in this situation. I am sure we're going to get where I've said we're going to go, but he's not sure. At times he's excited. At times he's crying. At times he's exhilarated. At times his legs really hurt. But I'm with him, and I'm going, son, we got this. You can do this. Come on, I'm right here behind you. And he's like, are you sure? Yeah, I'm sure. Come on, you can do it. And sure enough, about halfway there, man, most of the time, I was literally just running behind him. That's how I got that shot. Because he thought I needed to be all up on him, and I didn't need to be. He was there. And by the time we got there, man, my man's trying to just look dad one hand. And I'm like, look at you. Look at you. No hands. I'm like, not yet. This is Boston. There are Boston drivers here, and they're the worst. But I was so proud of him. I was so proud of what I had begun in him, he had carried on to a kind of completion. And I got to think that my Heavenly Father, like, I, compared to the Father, I'm like a very okay dad. He's a great dad, man. And when you and I, when we war against sin, when we decide, you know what, I'm not going to give in to lust. I'm not going to give in to gossip. I'm not going to give in to fear. I'm not going to give in to hatred of the other. I'm not going to give in to assuming that everyone who disagrees with me politically is therefore evil. Like, I'm not going to give in to those things. I'm going to press into obedience. I really believe the Father is running beside us and going, yes, go, get it. And maybe you wobble, you gossip a little, you wobble, you go somewhere on the internet where no Christian should ever be. You say things to someone that no Christian should ever say, and okay, he gets you. He's got you. Sorry, Dad. We keep going. The love of God is perfected in us as we obey. That's why loving God means hating sin, because hating sin is the decision to go, the heck with this, I'm going to go where I want to go. Imagine how ridiculous that would have been if my 5-year-old had thrown his bike down and said, I'm walking home. Like, you don't even know where you are. And yet, how often do we thumb our noses at God saying, I think I got this existence thing? And he's like, You don't even know where you are. Oh, no, I know who I am. I'm 20. I'm halfway through a degree. I'm good. Loving God means hating sin. But whoever says if we say we love God, we must obey his commandments. And so you're thinking, well, that's Jesus' commandments. And Jesus is like real loosey-goosey. Like he's the cool professor with the elbow patches and like the ponytail smells like weed all the time. Like he's fine. He's not real morally. And to you, I would say you need to go back and read the book of Matthew, particularly chapter 5, 6, and 7. Because if you read the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to find that Jesus took the words of Moses and then just dialed them to 11 and made them all impossible. Oh, you don't remember. Let me remind you. When he was talking about sexual ethics, he says, listen, if there's lust in any one of your hearts, you're guilty of adultery. How you doing? He says, if any of you love money, then you are committing the crimes against the poor. For any of you who misuse power, then you're truly, in your own heart, the oppressor. For any of you who refuse to be salt and light, you're worth nothing more than being trampled upon. If you, in your anger, rage out against someone, you have committed in your heart murder against them. If you divorce your spouse for any reason other than their infidelity, you are a covenant breaker and not worthy to be recovenanted to again. If you refuse to love your enemies, then you refuse to be like Jesus. And if you refuse to give a glass of water to the poor and the needy, then you are making Jesus die of thirst. Y'all, that's a lot. Loving God means hating sin, but running with him. Man, as we fail forward, as we struggle forward, as we, knowing that he's right there behind us, man, he is so encouraged and proud of you. Can I just say that to you, that when the Father sees you for the first time deciding to wage war against sin, he's saying, yes, daughter, yes. Wonderful, I'm with you, I'm proud of you. And when you fail and the enemy comes and says, see, why did you even start? Your advocate in heaven is going, watch this, Dad. Get back up. He's with you. Don't stop. Don't give up. And don't, for the love of God, don't start to call what is sin no longer sin. We're getting really good at that. Oh, the Bible was cultural. You know, we're real progressive now. Every generation believes that they're at the top of the cultural mountain. And every generation after them laughs at them. Loving God means hating sin, fighting hard. So, in order to stay on his bike, to finish my really, really exhausted metaphor, my man had to pedal hard and hold his little handlebars. And remember that there was a good goal at the end and that Dad was not going to let him fall. That's it. I wasn't going to drag him there. And he wasn't going to get there without me. God's not going to drag you there, but you ain't going to get there without him. My question is, are you ready to wage war against sin? Are you ready to pursue holiness? Are you ready to go somewhere with Jesus knowing that he's not asking you to do anything he didn't do for you and anything that he won't enable in you by his Spirit? Loving God means hating sin. I'm asking you, church, to wage war against what wars against you in the power of the Spirit so that you might love God and honor what Jesus has done for you. For those of you who are followers of Jesus, the simple question means, is this, are you willing to even attempt to stop sinning? I'm not here to shame you. Golly, no. That's the devil. Anytime true conviction comes, he always wants to come and turn it into shame. I'm not here to shame you. But I am here to say, man, wouldn't it be great if we were known for this beautiful, attractive, substantive holiness? I think so. Not a judgy kind, not an ugly kind. One where all sinners are welcome, but where we're all failing forward following Jesus. And for those of you who aren't yet followers of Christ, man, I would invite you to understand that this holiness thing is such a big deal, and you'll never get there on your own, being spiritual. But there's one who will get you there. There's one who's bled for you. There's one who's died for you. There's one who's advocating for you, who is perfect for you and has done everything in the past so that you can be everything God has called you to be in the future, if you will trust him. My simple question is, are you ready to go with him?